I thought that was such a fitting hymn for us to sing in light of the text we'll be looking at today. Because we've been dealing with the question, where is your confidence? What are you trusting in? Last Sunday, we did take some significant time looking at where our confidence should not be. And we're going to review that briefly here. So you may recall from last week's study, Paul, in Philippians 3, verse 2, briefly but vividly warns the Philippian church about who we believe to be the Judaizers. The Judaizers had been a burr under Paul's saddle ever since he began taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul preached a salvation that was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Judaizers were preaching a salvation in Christ, but also through the keeping of the law of Moses. In other words, they are preaching Christ plus law. Why is that a problem? When you include a requirement to salvation in addition to Christ, you are essentially saying that Jesus needs your help. You're saying that what Jesus accomplished by dying on the cross wasn't payment enough for the penalty of your sin. And if Jesus wasn't enough, is Jesus really God? But that is exactly what you're implying by placing confidence in anything that you or I have done. So that is the problem of placing confidence in the flesh. That is what the Judaizers were proclaiming. And so Paul rightly and appropriately warns the Philippian Christians to watch out for these heretical teachers. And then, we remember from last week, Paul, for the sake of argument, suggests that if what these Judaizers were preaching is indeed true, then Paul himself was the man to look at. These Judaizers, who were proclaiming a salvation through keeping the law, could not compete with Paul when it came to actually practicing what they preached. And Paul lays out in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, a whole list of reasons that he, more than anyone else, could claim confidence in the flesh as a law-keeping Jew. Remember he said in verse 5, that he was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, you know, giving us the fact that he revered the law, he was a Pharisee. You couldn't have much more respect for the law without being a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I mean, he believed so strongly in keeping the law of Moses that he persecuted the church because he thought it was a cult. And concerning the righteousness that is in the law, Paul claims blamelessness. Not that he was perfect, but in the eyes of everyone around him, he kept the law. If anyone could claim confidence in the flesh, Paul could. If anyone could point to who they were or what they had accomplished, thinking that they had achieved something of eternal value because of it, Paul could. But as Paul has already begun to declare in verse 3, and what he will go on to lay out in our passage this morning, who we are or what we have done is not where the confidence of the Christian rests. There is no good thing that we have done which we are able to boast about. As we began to see last week, our confidence for our salvation as Christians cannot in any way rest in anything that we have done. Because the Christian, by very definition, does not have confidence in the flesh. So if the confidence of the true Christian is not in our flesh, if it is not in who we are or what we have done, then where does our confidence as Christians lie? As we begin to look at Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11 this morning, Paul declares to us that the only confidence that we as Christians have rests on one person and one person alone, and that's Jesus Christ. Our confidence must rest on Jesus Christ and Him alone. And we see this truth being unfolded as we begin in verse 7 this morning. And first of all, we see that the things which we have done are not truly gain. Look at the words of Paul this morning. He says in verse 7, "What things were gain to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ." So we see, first of all, this morning that the only true gain in which anyone can boast is the gaining of Jesus Christ. Paul has laid out these things that we have talked about, that in the mind of a Jew was reason to boast, the fact that he was circumcised the eighth day, he was zealous for the law, persecuting the church, all these things. There was a time that these things were considered by Paul to be gain. Now, how many of you have or at some point owned, or you do own, a business? How many of you own a business or have owned a business? A few of us. I know Brother Wallace does. I worked for him. But some of you know what it means to run a business. What's your number one goal of running a business? To make money, right? I mean, there's no way around it. You want to turn a profit. I can imagine your goal was not to break even or even to lose money. I mean, you can't feed or provide your family by breaking even. The more money you make, the better. I mean, if it means you pay the bills, at least that's what you're hoping for. If it means you can take an extra vacation or purchase a little nicety in life, even better. But at the end of the day, your goal, plain and simple, is that you profit from your business. At the end of each year, you hope to see a big number in black ink on your business ledgers. Now, for Paul, everything he had done out of his devotion to the Mosaic Law, at one time he considered to be profit, to be gain. Paul's regard for the law, his zeal for the law, his keeping of the law, were like a great big number in the gains column of his ledger. This was the positive, the plus side, the profit. But when Christ intersected Paul's path on the road to Damascus, the Spirit of God revealed to Paul that what he thought was gain to him really wasn't. What he had been putting in the profit column of his life's ledger, Paul came to realize that he could not consider it to be profit at all. Paul had been placing his confidence on his own actions. Paul had been depending on his own obedience to the law. And he thought that it would be on his own righteousness, in his own righteousness, that he could be acceptable in the sight of Israel's God. But then he met Christ, and his eyes were opened to the truth. Every work of righteousness that he had been putting in the profit column of his life, he had been putting in the wrong column. Paul's confidence had been in the wrong person. And Paul realized at that moment that everything that he had considered to be profit, he now had to consider loss. In other words, Paul is not able to simply erase what he had put in the profit column and bring it to zero. Paul actually had to assign every work of righteousness that he had done to the loss column of his ledger. Not only did he scratch out the gain, he had to see his gain, what he thought was gain, to be loss. All he had done was not only unprofitable, it was detrimental. So it was necessary that Paul consider every aspect of his own righteousness to be loss, because not only would his righteousness not save, Paul's righteousness would actually condemn him. But what did Paul have to gain by considering everything he had done as loss? What was it he had to gain by that? Friends, he had everything to gain by that. You go on to read in verse 8 here, he says, "Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." Now realize that for Paul, this is his present state of mind as he's writing this letter. This is not a one-time response that Paul had to his own righteousness at the point of salvation. It's an ongoing mindset for him. Paul is continuing every day with this thought. And not only does Paul count those things, those works of his own righteousness as loss, he counts all things as loss. There is nothing in Paul's life that he is looking to for confidence. Everything Paul considers to be in that loss column. And why does Paul consider all things to be loss? He says that he considers it to be loss for the excellence, for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. And this is not just head knowledge Paul is talking about here. It's not just a bunch of facts about Jesus that Paul views to be so valuable. This is an intimate knowledge. It is a knowing of Jesus Christ as a person, as a being. An intimate knowledge, a knowledge of Christ gained through the sweet experience of interacting with him. It's also knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord that Paul has in mind here. Jesus Christ has purchased Paul with his own blood. Jesus Christ has paid the sin that Paul's own righteousness could never pay for. And because Jesus Christ loved Paul and gave his life for Paul, Paul's only response was to forfeit, was to suffer the loss of all things to which he might look for confidence. And so, Paul goes on a step further in verse 8. He says, "I count all things as rubbish that I may gain Christ." Now, the Greek word Paul uses here is the word skubalon, which means refuse or garbage. Now, in a first century Roman world without good sanitation, people generally didn't use trash cans. When people wanted to dispose of something, they would open a window or open the door, and out the trash would go. Didn't matter if it was tattered clothes, animal entrails, or human excrement. It was all thrown out into the public dumpster known as the middle of the street. So the word Paul uses here is about as vulgar as he can get without being profane. He says, "Anything in me that I might look to for confidence is not only worthless, I consider it to be filth." As the King James Version vividly translates it, he considers it to be dung. And when you consider what he says back in verse 2, it's kind of appropriate that Paul considers to be rubbish what the Judaizing dogs consider to be of eternal value. But if you desire to gain Christ, if your confidence is to be in him and in him alone, That is how you must consider anything and everything that you may be tempted to look to for confidence. As filth. As scubalon. Garbage. The true gain of the Christian cannot be anything that he has done. It cannot be any work of his own righteousness that he looks to for confidence. Because there is nothing that he can do by which he will be accepted by God. The only true gain that is of eternal value, true, lasting value, is Jesus Christ our Lord. And this brings me to the second part of Paul's word for us today, and it is this. The only true righteousness on which anyone can depend is the righteousness that comes from God. Look with me here at verses 8 and 9, picking up where we left off. Paul says, I count all things as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The true Christian lives his life with eternity in mind. And that is certainly the mind of Paul here in verses 8 and 9. As he continues counting the works of the flesh to be lost, he looks forward to the day when he will stand before the judge of the universe. And Paul is anticipating what will happen on that day. Paul anticipates being found in Christ. In other words, Paul is living his life in such a way so that when he stands in the presence of the sovereign, all-knowing God, there will be no question as to where his confidence lies. Paul is not looking to stand before God trusting in himself, trusting in what he has done. In fact, Paul is throwing his entire dependence and trust on a righteousness that does not belong to him. We call that alien righteousness in systematic theology. It's not his. Now hold on a second. Now you remember back in verse 6, when Paul was presenting all the accomplishments he had achieved as a devout Jew, didn't Paul possess the righteousness that would be necessary before God? This is what he says, you know, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, how well had Paul done? He claimed blamelessness, right? I can only imagine he wasn't the only one confirming this. I mean, there were probably many of his fellow Jews in his day who saw his reverence for the law of Moses as a Pharisee. They saw his zeal for the law by persecuting the church. They saw his meticulous keeping of the law. And I'm sure they would have said things like, there goes the future of Judaism, right? There goes a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul or Saul is the best of the best Judaism has to offer. Now, we can relate to this kind of thinking in our day, can't we? I mean, you probably have neighbors, friends, relatives who are the nicest, kindest people who have ever walked the face of the earth. These are the kind of people who will bend over backwards for you, who will keep an eye on things when you're gone on vacation. These are the kind of people who are always given to charity. They're always involved in volunteering at community fundraising events. And, you know, they're faithful to their spouse. They turn out decent children. And when you think of this relative of yours or this neighbor of yours, you can't help but think, he is such a good person. You know, she is such a decent, kind human being. You know people like that. In the first century Jewish setting, that's Paul. He was the best of the best. He was the premier citizen of Jewish society. And before Paul met Christ, that is exactly where he was putting his confidence. I am a good person. I do keep the law. I will meet God one day, and he will accept me based on my own righteousness. But when Paul's path was intersected by the righteous Son of God, Paul realized that all his righteousness, every good work that he had done, was absolutely 100% worthless. Romans 3:20 says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, we don't knock the law as a bad thing. The law had a good purpose. It was to point people to Christ. It was to say, you can't keep this on your own. You cannot perfectly keep God's law. It shows you the very real presence of sin in your life. But there's someone coming who has kept the law, who will keep the law. In order for Paul to stand before God and be blameless, it was necessary that he stand in a righteousness not his own. Another kind of righteousness was required. So if Paul is no longer depending on a righteousness that is based on keeping the law, what kind of righteousness is Paul depending on? Paul is depending on a righteousness that comes through faith. Through faith. And that is so counterintuitive for us. This is a righteousness that does not come from keeping the law or doing the works of the law. This is a righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:21 says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This is how righteousness has always worked. I mean, even before the law was given to Moses, righteousness was given by God through faith. We see that all the way back with Abraham, don't we? Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. Righteousness was given, was accounted to Abraham through faith. Not by anything Abraham did, but because he believed God. So confidence in one's own goodness or righteousness has never been the basis by which God accepts you. God has always been the sole, the only provider of the righteousness that we need. And it has always come through faith. Romans 4:5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just like Abraham. My friend, if you think you will be able to stand in the presence of God, having confidence that the righteousness and the good deeds that you have done will make God accept you, I'm going to tell you right now, you're wrong. God says so. Your works are filthy in the sight of God. Your righteousness is an offense to his holiness. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Romans 3:10 and 11. There is only one person's righteousness that is able to shield you from the wrath that you deserve from God. And that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. And Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, who had once been Saul, the self-righteous Pharisee, came to realize how worthless his righteousness truly was. And where once his aim in life was to know and to keep the laws of Judaism, his whole world had been turned upside down when he repented of his self-righteousness and placed his confidence on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul now had a new goal in life. He had a new aim. And you see that aim in verse 10. Paul's aim is the aim of every true Christian. What is this aim? That I may know Christ. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Life was no longer about Paul. His aim was now to know his Lord and Savior. We're going to look at these verses in greater detail next week. But as we come to a conclusion today, we've seen now that there are two options when it comes to where our confidence might be. In our foyer, we have a gospel tract called Two Ways to Live. Because when you boil down life, that's all there is. You either live God's way, where Jesus Christ is your confidence, or you're living your way, where you are placing confidence in yourself. I mean, sure, there are ways that what you do looks different from person to person, right? It may be some version of Christianity that is different from God's way, or you may be altogether unchristian. I mean, you could be a Muslim, you could be a Hindu, you could be a spiritist, you could be an atheist. But whether you look Christian or are the farthest thing from it, if your confidence is in your way, you will never be accepted in the sight of God. There is only one way to the Father. There is only one kind of righteousness that God will accept, and it has everything to do with Jesus Christ and nothing to do with you. You cannot supplement the righteousness of Christ. It is not what Christ has done and what you have done. It is Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. If you stand in any other righteousness, you're lost. There are only two ways to live, and only one of them is acceptable to God, and that's his way. That's God's way. So where is your confidence today? Whose righteousness are you trusting in? What is it that you are considering to be gain to you? Is it Christ? Because he is the only way. Let's pray together.